Let's turn up to Galatians chapter 1, and we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, beginning now in verse 11 through 24. I'm going to set my clock there so I don't go too long like I did apparently last time.
Oh, you went long.
Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia concerning this problem of the Judaizers trying to make the observance of the ceremonial law, especially circumcision, necessary in order for salvation. They were taking faith and adding circumcision in order to be saved. That was their gospel, and Paul has been refuting that gospel, and he, in the process of doing so, in this section, is going to lay some additional groundwork with respect to his apostolic authority. The origins of Paul's gospel, which he has been called to preach, are not human. The Judaizers had made certain charges against him. We infer from his response that he had distorted the gospel, distorted the teaching of Scripture by removing from the picture the necessity for circumcision. And Paul comes back and he begins this way. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Paul begins his explanation concerning the origins of the gospel, emphasizing the importance of his point by this comment, "For I would have you know." It's a meta comment of Scripture. He's about to say the thing that really matters. Brothers, it's important for us to recognize, despite all the controversy that's going on over the issue of circumcision and the problem of these false teachers and the very serious warning that Paul gave in the previous section about how quickly the Galatians are removing themselves, being departing from the gospel of Christ. Despite that serious warning, how does Paul regard them, yet still he calls them brothers? He anathematized, that is, let them be accursed. Let us regard them as those who are accursed by God for the final judgment of hellfire, these false teachers. And though you Galatians are being negatively affected by their false teachings, yet I call you brothers. He owns the Galatians with this term of covenantal familiarity. It's very crucial for us to understand that Paul does not regard the apostasy of the Galatians as being final or complete, but merely something that is in progress. They are departing. They are moving away presently, actively from the gospel. And yet even so, he calls them brothers. He's not calling into question at all, really, the sincerity of their faith. The real problem he has is with these false teachers. Well, he says, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And so Paul's gospel is not a product of man in any way, whether as to its source or any other way. All aspects show its divine nature, quality, power, effect, says one commentator. In short, Paul maintains that the gospel he has preached, which the Galatians have received, is one that is not of human origins, but of supernatural origins. And this is really drawing backwards to his argument before about the if anyone preached to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Even if angels from heaven preach another gospel, let them be accursed. Even if I, the Apostle Paul, preached you another gospel, let them be accursed. There is no one who has authority to change or to alter or to add to or subtract from the gospel message. Why? Because it is a gospel of divine origins. As for human laws and human traditions, they can be amended by various processes, but the gospel which comes from God the Father, which concerns Jesus Christ, is not a gospel that is subject to the alterations of men. It is supernatural in its origins. It is also supernatural in its effects, as we'll see in the biography that Paul gives us in just a moment. Just briefly, some implications of this reality. Understanding that the gospel is divine underscores its authority, that it comes from God, who is absolute in his authority. It's immutable because nobody has sufficient rank to change it, and God doesn't himself change. It is effective. God's gospel accomplishes its purposes in us. And so neither angels nor apostles nor ministers have any liberty to modify or to add to it for cultural reasons, for pragmatic reasons, for any reasons whatsoever. We don't like that part. That part's offensive. We don't think our culture can handle that part, so let's get rid of that. Maybe this would be a better way to understand it because it's more palatable. We aren't allowed to tinker with the gospel that God has given us. But all who hear it are summoned to receive it as it truly is, God's gospel. And those who do so will find themselves powerfully transformed by it. That's where Paul goes into his biography now as he talks further in verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It seems the Judaizers had charged Paul in this way, that perhaps he had received his gospel from man. He wasn't with Jesus during his life and ministry. He kind of shows up out of nowhere in terms of the gospel minister scene. Nobody really knows him as a disciple of Christ until suddenly he's preaching the gospel very publicly. They would charge him that he had received his gospel from men and that by the ordinary means of teaching. Somebody taught Paul, they would presuppose. And he learned the gospel in this way. And either he learned improperly or he made alterations to it later, but his removal of circumcision as a necessary requirement for salvation, they charged him with this error. But Paul, he strongly negates this notion of human reception and teaching. He says, I did not receive it from men, nor was I taught, but on the contrary, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. These are two very different modes of receiving something. We understand as human beings throughout the ordinary course of our life that most of what we know, we learned, and much of what we learned was taught to us. But it is not the means by which Paul came to know the gospel. He directly contrasts this mode, this ordinary from men, taught by men mode of reception with the reception through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The person who gave Paul his gospel is none other than Jesus. And we should ask, well, when did that happen? Well, we have some evidence from Scripture. We know in Acts 9, we see the recording of Paul's receiving of the revelation and his seeming conversion on the Damascus Road. The subject of that revelation, the one who gave it to him, was none other than Jesus Christ. And here, the gospel is presented not merely as a... it's important for us to realize Acts 9 is not merely Paul's conversion experience. We often read that in terms of his biography. Okay, that's when Paul was converted. It is that, but it's also much more than that. Not only was he converted on the Damascus Road, but he was called to the ministry, and he received this revelation for a very specific purpose. One commentator says, the veil was withdrawn from Paul's soul, and by a miraculous intervention of the Christ who called him, the entire gospel was put into his possession for his office as an apostle. And we're going to see what specific function in this passage he was called to as an apostle, namely to preach the gospel of Christ to the nations. And so Acts 9, the Damascus Road, not only Paul's conversion, it's also his calling and his receiving of the revelation of the gospel of Christ so that he could fulfill the duties of his office as an apostle specifically appointed to the Gentiles, that he might preach the gospel to the nations. Well, just as Paul's preaching was based on divine revelation, our ministry as gospel ministers must be rooted and grounded in the Scripture, God's authoritative and revealed word, and not human tradition. In this section, Paul's going to go hard against human tradition. It's a big problem for Paul, and he is emphasizing over and over again the divine origins of the gospel, and the scope of his ministry as being not constrained to some particular place, but to all the Gentiles. Well, moving on, verses 13 through 14, we see more of Paul's biography. He speaks of his former zeal in Judaism, his persecution of the church in verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And again, we have good historical context to help us understand what Paul is talking about. Acts 8 records his zealous persecution of the early church. It talks about his deep, this idea of zealousness. It describes his deep commitment to Jewish law, Jewish tradition. He acted as a fervent defender of Judaism against what he saw as dangerous heresy, the Christ heresy. He is not persecuting Christians merely because he's got nothing better to do, but because he is motivated by his deep zeal for his Jewish religion and specifically the tradition of his fathers, namely Pharisaism. That's what impels Paul to be chasing down Christians, witnessing the stoning of Stephen, chasing down Christians, trying to drag them into court in order to have them condemned. This is his goal, his motivation. He says, how I persecuted the church of God violently. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He's reiterating his main points of his life right here, saying, I am a strong, zealous, committed Jew and Pharisee. And as a consequence of that zeal, I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy it. Persecution here, it describes the ravishing of something. It's used elsewhere to describe the slaughter and burning of entire cities. It's not, I was a little bit angry at the Christians. You know, it's not, I tried to bother them a little bit because I didn't like them. I picked on them a bit. No, this Paul uses the strongest language he could possibly use to describe his former life as a Jew and his persecution of the church. I think it's worth noting just in the way Paul describes, it says, how I persecuted the church, not merely the church of what? The church of God. By highlighting who the church belongs to, Paul is conveying something of the sense of the severity of his crime. The object of his persecution was God's own church. And this serves to highlight and to heighten the wicked criminality of his offense, his former lifestyle, his sin. So that's Paul's persecution of the church. What motivated Paul to do so? He says in verse 14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so he's making a point of comparison between himself and those of his own age, is the idea. Paul, at least in his own judgment, and certainly this was acknowledged to some degree by the religious establishment, had progressed further in his Judaism than any of those people of his same age. What follows is his description of how that is. How can we know that Paul advanced beyond those of his same age? What shows us his great zeal and fervor in his Judaism? He says, being extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. Notice especially here that the object of Paul's zeal is not really even, we might expect being very zealous for God would have been a very natural expression we should have expected there. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say he was zealous for God. He doesn't say he was zealous for the scripture, for the book of Moses, for the prophets, for the law. No, what does he say? He says he was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. By zealous here, he means the extreme zeal, the strict observance, the promotion of his ancestral traditions. That is, Paul is the son of a Pharisee, and he was proud of all that that represented. We think of the Pharisees, especially in their interactions with Jesus. We know something of their tradition. What were they very passionate about? Well, they were passionate about ritual purity, about tithing, fasting, prayer, Sabbath observance, but not strictly as those things are recorded in Scripture, but according to what they perceived as an equal authority, what they called the oral tradition or the oral Torah of Moses. And so not that Torah that's recorded in Scripture, but this other Torah supposedly received by Moses orally and passed down orally through Jewish history. And so the Pharisees, and by consequence Paul being zealous for the traditions of his fathers, they were zealous about these things: ritual purity, tithing, fasting, prayer, Sabbath observance according to the oral traditions, as well as an extensive system of legal interpretation that was used to fence the law. And so you had the oral tradition, you had the official legal interpretation of the Pharisaical school, where they basically were doing case law and building what we often hear, the fencing of the law, right? The scripture says this, but then we interpret that as also meaning by extension that we should not do all these things. So if the Lord says rest on the Sabbath, this is how you eventually get to, well, you can't turn on a light switch on the Sabbath, right? This is the sort of logic being employed, and they have extensive case law on this. So this is what Paul says he's very zealous for. And I think we should ask, why does he bring all this up? Now, I think there are two answers to that. Paul's former zeal for Jewish tradition, it contrasts sharply with his point about the divine origins of the gospel. In this way, he's emphasizing that zeal for tradition, when it's contrary to God's gospel, is not a good thing at all. Misplaced motivation, a zeal for wrong things, had led Paul to ravage the very church of the God he professed to serve. So that's one point. But I think related to this, so we think about Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, right? And think of what they are charging against him, that he is dispensed with the ceremonial law and circumcision. There seems to me a certain sense in which Paul is making a sort of a boastful point. Of all people who would abandon these things, Paul's the last person you would expect to go easy on the Gentiles with respect to circumcision and these sorts of things, right? Paul is laying out his credentials, so to speak. I was a Jew of Jews. I'm more of a Jew than you're a Jew. Like, I am the son of a Pharisee. I'm zealous. And you're going to accuse me of changing the gospel in this respect? Basically, he's challenging them. That makes zero sense. Well, moving on, we see in verses 15 through 16 more the scope. We've seen something of the supernatural origins of the gospel. It is a gospel which was revealed to Paul. He received it, and he was called to preach it. And now we move now to whom especially is he called to preach? It is to the nations, to the Gentiles. Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." It's one of those long Pauline sentences, right? But if you cut out everything in between, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles," cutting out everything in between, what did Paul do? He went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He's saying, God revealed the gospel to me and called me to this work. And what did I do? I immediately went and did that work. That is the substance of what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul's apostolic calling here, again, it's rooted in God's sovereign election. Before he was ever born, God had set him apart for this mission. Now, it's worth pointing out here that this is not Paul's words, really, but Paul is alluding to Jeremiah 1:5. Just pull that up briefly here. Jeremiah, concerning his own call, says, "Before I was formed," or sorry, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And so Paul is seeing something of a continuity between his calling and that of Jeremiah's calling as a prophet to the nations. Just by way of application here, ministry is not a matter of self-selection. Jeremiah was called. The apostle Paul was called. It was God's purpose for them, even in the womb. It wasn't that they sort of decided one day this is what they were going to do and, you know, set out to figure out the credentials and the process and followed that, and eventually after, you know, a series of life experiences and events, they were able to go into the ministry. No, God supernaturally elected them in the womb, called them to this purpose. And this isn't how calling always works. It's, I think, a mistake of application to say that men are always called in this way. We acknowledge that while God always calls men to the gospel ministry, the call always originates from him. Paul and the apostles and the prophets are often unique in the direct nature of their calling, that it's often not through the church. Typically, when God calls a man to the ministry, God calls him, and that call is acknowledged and affirmed by the church before that man really enters into ministry. And yet here, it's significant to Paul's point that he doesn't consult with anyone. We lose the whole force of his argument here if we think that Paul needs permission from the other apostles or from the Jerusalem church in order to proceed in his ministry. He goes immediately to the nations. It says he went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, before we press on in our consideration of the last part of this text, we've considered the supernatural origins of the gospel. They are from God. The gospel is from God. We've considered the revelation of that to Paul on the Damascus Road, his calling as an apostle. I want us to consider just very briefly where Paul fits into redemptive history in all this, right? Because we know that this call to the Gentiles existed at some degree in the Old Testament. Paul's not just making up this new thing where, the religion of the Jews is for the Jews, and Paul's sort of changing it and taking it to the Gentiles, and a lot of people are getting upset about that. That's not what's going on at all. It's always been the purpose of God to reach the nations. And so just very briefly, some scriptures if you're taking note. Genesis 12, verse 3, the promise of Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a promise to Abraham, but it's through this promise that God is going to bless not just the Jews, but also the nations. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Isaiah, it's throughout all of Isaiah, but just to give you one of the first ones concerning Gentile nations coming to God. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so where are all the nations going to flow? It's to the mountain of the Lord. Not literal Zion, but we know this actually to be a picture of Jesus himself. The nations are going to flow to Jesus and to his body, the church. Going on to the other prophets, Jeremiah 16, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. So the Gentiles are going to come. They're going to acknowledge the worthlessness of their traditions and of their false religions. And they're going to come to the mountain of the Lord, and they are going to worship the true God. And then Zechariah 2:11, and many nations shall join themselves in the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I say all this to make very clear. There are some people who mistakenly believe that this idea of the nations, the Gentiles being included in the gospel, is somehow a New Testament Pauline novelty. And it is manifestly not the case. But from the very beginning of Genesis to the very last of the prophets, threaded through every single book of the Bible, is this idea that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, would be included and blessed in this way. And so as we read such promises in the Old Testament, and we wonder, how is the Lord going to fulfill them? We ought to consider now Paul's role in all this. The blessings of the nations promised in the covenant of Abraham, they find their answers not in Paul, of course, but in Christ. Christ is the light. He is the mountain. Christ is the one to whom the nations must come and worship. But it is this Christ that the Lord called Paul to preach to the Gentiles. And so the promises are all fulfilled in Christ, but what is the instrument that God will use to actually affect the inclusion of the Gentiles into Christ? It is the preaching of Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. Now, very briefly, in the last eight verses, we see Paul continuing developing some of these themes he's already laid down. He's already established that his authority, his call, is supernatural in origins. It doesn't depend on human authority at all. And he repeats this idea here in Galatians 1:16 and 17. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So after Paul's conversion, Paul did not seek to find validation in the other apostles. He goes with his divine commission immediately to work in Damascus and Arabia. Now, a lot of commentators, for one reason or another, I can't seem to figure out where the origin of this is, think that the reason Paul went into Damascus and Arabia was sort of for like this mystical experience. You get the sense that like they think that he was going out into the desert wilderness to have visions and dreams, maybe like become a hermit in a cave and that sort of thing. The scripture says nothing of that. It's very clear. Everything that Paul needed to know was revealed to him on the Damascus Road from Jesus Christ himself. And he's commissioned at that point to go to the Gentiles. And so when we read that he goes to Arabia and to Damascus, we should not think that Paul is going out there for some personal, mystical, existential experience. No, he's going to go do his job. He's going to preach the Christ who has commissioned him. And so this is the very first mission work of Paul, is going to Arabia and to Damascus to preach. And it's only after he's done that, it says then after 3 years, so he's out 3 years in Arabia and Damascus preaching to Gentiles, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And so he's going out of his way to explain. He didn't get his commission. He didn't get his authority. He didn't get his gospel. Not that it's different, but he didn't get it from the other apostles. Nothing about Paul's ministry is dependent on any other human authority. Everything that he has with respect to his message and his ministry is supernaturally and revelatorily given to him by Jesus Christ himself. Paul did not rely on interactions with the apostles to validate his ministry. His authority was already given to him by Christ. Paul's mission moved beyond Jerusalem to the Gentile regions. He goes to reach out to those in the outside of the Jewish context. And it concludes his biography in verse 22 through 24. And I was still unknown in person in the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. We see this in this biography, this radical transformation from one who used to seek to please men, as we considered last week, one who was very zealous for the traditions of his fathers, as we considered this week, and he's radically transformed from a persecutor of the church belonging to God to a preacher of Christ to the Gentiles. And I think this strongly speaks to Paul's point that the gospel he has, that he preaches, that he says is of divine origins. What's the proof? It's the transformative power that he knows and has experienced in his own life. Paul is not preaching theory about the supernatural power of the gospel. He's preaching from his own experience because he himself has been changed and transformed from a vile and wicked sinner and enemy of God's church into one who preaches the very same Christ whom he used to persecute. And so we see the supernatural origins of the gospel. We see the grand scope of the mission of the gospel, that it includes even the Gentiles. We see the transforming power of the gospel even in the biographic before and after of Paul's life. And to what final end? Paul concludes his biography with these words, and they glorified God because of me. They didn't know him in person. All they had heard was that the persecutor of the church has become a preacher of the church, and they've never met him. But the response to this is not to reject Paul, not to doubt Paul, as these Judaizers were, No, they gave thanks to God that he who persecuted the church was preaching the faith. And so what is the end of all this? The gospel and its divine origins, the scope of the mission, the preaching to the Gentiles, all of this, the supernatural change in Paul's life, what it does all terminate on, terminates on the glory of God. The gospel, the mission, our testimonies, everything terminates on the worship of God. That is what we should aim for in our ministries as pastors personally, as Christians. The gospel you have, your part in the mission, whatever you do, all of it ought to terminate on this. What is, I think as John Piper said it first, he probably took it from somebody else. Missions exist because worship doesn't, right? The purpose of the church is not evangelism. The purpose of the preaching of the word of God is not the conversion of sinners as its ultimate end. No, it is the inclusion of the nations for what purpose? That they might worship the Lord, they might glorify God. Let's make sure that our chief end is the same chief end Paul had, that our gospel is his gospel, that our mission is his mission, because his mission and gospel is God's mission and gospel, and God's in the business of glorifying himself. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul, for his message, for his mission, for his ministry. And we pray, Lord, that that would be the mission, message, and ministry of this church and of every person in this church. We know we're not all called to be preachers or teachers. Some of us labor in other vocations, Lord, in the home and in the workplace. And yet our chief end is the same. And our mission, we all partake in it in various ways, in different ways. Help us to glorify you. Help us to be a part of the mission of the inclusion of the Gentiles, that even the nations would come. Whether that's through a witness at work or in our family, Lord, would you be pleased to bring glory to yourself through the ordinary work of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.